Once again, encourage each of you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as this morning we'll consider the anchor of our faith. We'll seek to do so as we look to verses 29 through 32 of that chapter. In the middle of this chapter, all about the resurrection, Paul's been reflecting upon the effect of the resurrection, specifically as the resurrection is just a part of the events that will occur at the end of days, the last days, the end times. But having concluded that brief interlude, looking forward to that time when God, our Father, will indeed be all in all, he now returns to, well, honestly, the argument he's having with the church in Corinth concerning the necessity of the resurrection within the worldview of the Christian faith. Many, as you may recall, within Corinth, denied even the possibility that there could be such a thing as physical resurrection. They saw the body, and literally they saw everything which is physical, as necessarily being evil. They longed for separation. They longed for a freeing of the soul from that which is evil, their body. And their dualistic anthropology considered this separation where the soul is finally free to be the high point in human growth. To return to the body, to be put back into that which they considered evil, was by its very essence something that was anathema to them. And so now Paul places three questions before them, questions which in a lot of ways return us to his ifs versus buts argument. Paul challenges the Corinthians based on their own religious practice, as well as the practice that he follows along with the other apostles. He questions why bother doing any of these things if there's no resurrection? Why do you baptize on behalf of the dead? And yes, this is a topic that causes many want to just skip right by that. He says, why am I in constant danger every hour? Why is it that I've had to fight with beasts instead of just living that pleasure-filled life? He will argue that the only reason to do such things, pitiable things in the eyes of the world, is because we have an anchor for our faith, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the certainty of our own latter fruits, glorified physical resurrection when the Lord returns in glory. This is the anchor of our faith. It is our sure and certain hope for the future, even our own future. And so as we prepare to consider these questions posed by the apostle, let's first seek the illuminating wisdom of the God who has inspired these words, the God who will raise us up on the last day. Let's seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Lord God, as we come now to your word, words we find here that are difficult to understand, and we may just want to push them aside and act like they're not even there, but Lord, it is your inspired word. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts. Lead us and guide us, for we long for the day when our Savior shall return and we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. Lord, bless now the reading and preaching of your word to your own glory, for we come to this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear now the inspired word of the Lord, that which is meant to be the anchor to our religious practice, the anchor of our Christian profession, and the anchor for our moral faithfulness. Hear now the very word of God, his breath to us, given in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 29 and read down through verse 32. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. March 26th of this very year. This is a pretty devastating day for our city and its surrounding counties. That night, many of us watched in horror as the powerless container ship, the Dolly, crashed into the Francis Scott Key Bridge, causing it to crumble into the Patapsco River, killing 6 construction workers that evening. The bridge, you know, a vital section of our Baltimore Beltway, did for exactly 47 years what a bridge is supposed to do. It connected pieces of land together. But it also connected people with jobs, and it connected families together. That's the work of a bridge, isn't it? To connect things that are in some way separated from one another. Well, and it's that very reason that evangelists use the term for sharing the gospel. When seeking to share Christ with an unbeliever, you seek to find an area where there's some commonality, where you can build a bridge, where you can share the Christ with them that they are separated from. But Paul demonstrates here, you know, sometimes we need to build a bridge when it comes to discipleship as well. The Corinthians, they denied the possibility of a resurrection, and so they are on theologically separate ground from the apostle. They are on, to use our term for today, they're on an unanchored ground. To be honest with you, they are on thoroughly unchristian ground. And so the apostle seeks to build a bridge. He seeks to anchor them and anchor their faith. For the resurrection is exactly and only what anchors the whole of our Christian faith. Without the resurrection, there is no such thing as the Christian faith. Every Christmas, they come out with something to disparage belief in the incarnation. And every spring, the media presents something to make us believe that the resurrection wasn't necessary. But without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. And so Paul, essentially now, he's going to return us to that ifs and buts argument, form of argument anyway, and begins by seeking for the Corinthians to understand that if there is no resurrection, there's no point at all to our religious practice. Verse 29, he especially appeals to the Corinthians' practice of baptism. What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Oh, boy. You know, given that we can't just remove those verses, you know, take a pair of scissors and cut out that text out of the Bible, as some would like to do. And, well, given that we shouldn't just pass right by it and ignore it, as many others are prone to do, we must seek to understand what the Lord, through his inspired apostle, wants us to understand from this difficult but yet nonetheless God-breathed, inspired verse. In order to do so, what we have to consider first is the Corinthian practice. It appears from Paul's wording that some within the church of Corinth were being baptized, but doing so on behalf of those who had died. Perhaps a believer, maybe even someone who wasn't a believer. Gordon Fee gives us this important caution. If, in fact, some were practicing such a baptism, and he assumes that they were, we're left quite in the dark with regard to the essential questions of who was being baptized, for whom, why were they doing it, and what effects did they think it had for those for whom it was being done. He says it's impossible to have a definitive answer to any of these, and that's in many ways true. But there are several things that we can glean here, things that we must understand. First, we know historically. The 4th century church father, I frequently quote from him, John Chrysostom, he noted that it was a well-known practice at least as early as the 2nd century to practice such a form of vicarious baptism in the church. That is a baptism where the merit of the action is transferred to someone else, someone who had previously died. In some cases, someone who had died as a believer yet had not been baptized, or in other cases, perhaps even for the merit of an unbeliever. So we have verified external evidence placing this practice at least as early as the 2nd century, a century after Paul, but I think we can readily see that it was probably in practice already, as Paul mentions it here. It'd be nonsensical for him to mention it were they not practicing it. Secondly, we need to understand that even today there are groups who do this. I have a cousin, I love her dearly, who became Mormon. And Mormons practice vicarious baptism for the dead. Their view is that you can baptize this one person, and they undergo baptism as a substitute for someone else so that their loved non-Mormon friends can be saved. But we need to know as well, because we can be absolutely certain from the rest of Paul's letters, that this was certainly not the view that Paul held to be authentically Christian. Rather, he teaches that it's inappropriate in any way to undergo such a baptism for the dead. Elsewhere, Paul separates himself completely from it, and he does so here too. If we look at the wording, look at the question he asks here. He says, why are people practicing this? It contrasts his other two questions. Why are we in danger, and what do I gain? Paul and the other apostles, they're separating themselves from those people who practice baptizing on behalf of the dead. But then we have to ask ourselves a question. Why would Paul, in his sacred writing, inspired writing, pose such a question when clearly he does not agree with the practice? He does so because the Corinthians were, in fact, practicing such a baptism. He's done this before. He's quite capable of arguing from something he doesn't agree with. He did it. Think about it. The Corinthians were going into pagan temples, sitting down at idol worship meals, something Paul will later say that they are gathering in the fellowship of demons. They are worshiping demons. But he doesn't, when he deals with it in chapter 8 of this epistle, he doesn't condemn it as being wrong, which clearly he does. Paul's point is to question the Corinthian practice because their practice, even though he disagrees with it, is incongruent with their position on the resurrection. That's because, as Paul presents throughout his inspired writings, Christian baptism pictures resurrection. We've seen that already. Baptism and resurrection can never be separated in our minds. Paul writes to the church in Rome, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptized into his death, that we would be raised with him. Baptism, resurrection, they go together, and we can consider then what he wrote to the church in Colossae that we heard earlier. in him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God resurrected, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses. In baptism, we are placed figuratively under the water. The picture is of our being united to Christ in death. And then as we are risen out of the water, it is a picture of our resurrection into Christ. Baptism for Paul, baptism for the historic and the orthodox Christian faith, is always a picture of our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The very fact that we practice baptism visibly demonstrates to the world that our faith is anchored in the resurrection of Christ, and that it's focused on our sure and certain hope that, like Christ, we too shall rise. Any baptism which purports to be Christian assumes the reality of resurrection. So Paul challenges the Corinthians. If you don't believe in resurrection, why are you bothering to baptize anyone, much less those who have already died? Because baptism and resurrection go together. Your words and your actions don't match. Then from a heretical theology put into practice, spread in the church, this church that the apostle loved, he moves in verses 30 and 31 to appeal to his own experience and that of the other disciples as well. In these verses, he argues that if there's no resurrection, there's no point to our Christian profession. That is, there's no point to our proclaiming the gospel to others. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers. I protest because of my pride that I have in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? I die every day. I'm in chains. I'm threatened. All because I profess Christ and what he's done for my soul, my eternity, my life now. Paul acknowledges, first of all, the risks of our Christian profession. There's danger to it. Now, maybe most of us don't face a whole lot of danger for proclaiming the name of Christ. Others might think us silly and foolish. They may write us off. But there are people, there are believers in this world where to profess the name of Christ can find one locked in a prison, can find one put to death. We must not separate God's good providence to us from the truth of his word. Paul acknowledges the danger that he faces and the constant peril. In a letter that he wrote just a few months after this one, he writes 2 Corinthians. And I want you to hear what Paul speaks of there. He speaks of far greater labors, far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food and in cold and exposure. And apart from all other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my own anxiety for all the churches. We live in a fairly protected environment. We're blessed to be able to worship in freedom. We're blessed to be able to profess the name of Christ. But for those in the first century, those who brought the gospel, they did so at tremendous personal risk to themselves, to their very lives. They were imprisoned, they were beaten, they were stoned, they were murdered. So Paul's argument is this. That's my experience. That's the experience of all of the other apostles who are called to preach the gospel. That would be inexplicable. It would be thoroughly illogical. It would not be in any way worthwhile if there was no such thing as resurrection. We put our lives at risk day to day. We are literally standing at death's door. Why would we do that if there was no hope of resurrection from the dead? Why would we go through such a suffering-filled life? As Luther famously wrote, and we will famously sing later, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still, because his kingdom is forever." Even today, there is nonetheless risk for the profession of faith. But any risk, all risk, is mitigated by the certain truth of the resurrection to come. There is risk to our profession, but we have to see as well the reward of our Christian profession. Paul says, "I protest, brothers." That's a vehement statement. "I protest, brothers. By my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." The Greek text actually places the emphasis on that, "I die every day." But nonetheless, Paul says he has something to take pride in. His boast, his pride, is in them. It's in the fact that there is a them. That there is a church in Corinth, that there are believers in Corinth as a result of his labors. For Paul, the Christian faith that these Corinthians have, that is his joy, that there are believers there. It serves as a confirmation, if you will, of his ministry. It makes his gospel service to the Lord worthwhile despite all of the suffering and despite the fact that he faced the risk of death every day. Paul had preached the gospel. The Corinthians had believed the gospel. And the glory, he says here, is to be given not to himself, but to Christ. The reward for the Christian's faithful proclamation of the gospel is not monetary. It's not in possessions or prestige or in title. The reward is when the Lord blesses it and we see others come to faith in Christ. The reward is in seeing the kingdom of God grow. The reward is in seeing Christ overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's no greater reward for the believer than to see Christ as Savior trusted, Christ as Lord submitted to, Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords exalted by others. If there's no such thing as resurrection, then there is no such reward. Our risk taken for our Christian profession is both pitiable, and there is no point to our religious practice at all. But there's one more point that the apostle wants to make with regard to the anchor that is the resurrection. He does so in verse 32 with regard to the truth that if there is no resurrection, there is no point to our moral faithfulness. No resurrection meant, as Paul has already argued, that we are pitiful in seeking to follow Christ. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins, and the dead have merely perished. Death is the end. There's nothing at all beyond the grave. This is the position held in majority in our world today. Every naturalist, every atheist, live for today, for tomorrow you will die. So Paul asks in verse 32, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then we should live like the hedonist on television. In reality, the truth of it is that because we are all fallen in Adam, our human nature actually prefers that. It prefers hedonism. Paul quotes an old proverb of fallen man: "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Isaiah quotes the same. Jesus quotes the same proverb. And so does Paul here. One old commentator said, "If men but persuade themselves that they shall die like the beasts, they soon will live like beasts too." If there's no resurrection, then this life is all that there is. Death is the end. If this life is all that there is and death is the end, then we ought to enjoy this life as much as we possibly can. Maximize that which has the greatest potential to bring you the greatest amount of happiness and joy, and minimize whatever it has that could possibly bring you any difficulty or pain. Me, myself, and I, wine, women, and song, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live for today. Seize the day. Just do it. But rather than living by such a hedonistic and temporary lifestyle, Paul's knowledge and certainty of the resurrection, of the eternal joy that is ours in the face-to-face presence of the Lord, Paul everywhere challenges the believer to live with a moral faithfulness. But he acknowledges that indeed moral faithfulness is a constant battle. You should know that from your own experience. It is a war. As the spirit battles, wages war with the flesh. Peter challenges us with these words: "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." In other words, because this world as it currently is, isn't your home. "Abstain from the passions of the flesh." Passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. He encourages us: "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It is gain, Paul says, that he fights with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, some people, they take Paul's words literally there, that Paul was forced into the arena to fight with lions or some other wild beast. But let me suggest that was highly unlikely. You know, a Roman citizen couldn't be condemned and put into the arena to fight with the animals unless they were first stripped of their citizenship. Well, Acts makes it clear that even much later than this, Paul asserts his Roman citizenship, so he still has it. So the best way to understand this is he's been in grave danger. He's faced deadly opposition. We know that Paul, as we read in Acts, when he was in Ephesus, where he was when he wrote this epistle, by the way, where he remained because he was seeing productive fruit. The gospel was going forth effectively. It was in Ephesus that even 4 centuries earlier, a man from Ephesus by the name of Heraclitus, he termed his own countrymen to be wild beasts. It seems as if Paul is picking up on that here. He's in the middle of fighting with these wild beasts. He's in a battle with the sinful people in Ephesus, even as he writes this letter, all because of the fact that he sought, as Peter states in his epistle, to keep his conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that even though they spoke against him that he was an evildoer, they had to see his good deeds, even if they wouldn't glorify God. Many Ephesians hated Paul's proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet by the Spirit of God, many others came to faith. Many hated his seeking always to be faithful in his walk, for his refusal to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And understand this. If we seek to live in a morally faithful fashion, there will be people that hate us for it. You goody two-shoes. We're all cutting corners. You're making us look bad. We all just take a little bit of that stuff that belongs to the company. We got to use it anyway. You're making us look bad by being faithful. Living a faithful life before a watching world is always a constant battle. But for the moment, we also have to acknowledge that the problem doesn't only come from the outside. The battle for moral faithfulness is truly and really waged from within. We still even prefer that life of pleasure and fun, the hedonist life, the easy life, the make it easy and good for me all the time. Paul knew what that was like. We remember his words to the church in Rome. You know what? I don't even understand my own actions. For I don't do what I want, because what I want to do is to be faithful to God. But I do the things I hate. I do the things I know I shouldn't do. And when I do so, I agree that God's law is perfect and good. And it's the very sin nature that's within me. I acknowledge that on my own, apart from the indwelling Spirit of God, there's nothing good that dwells within me. It's just my own sin nature. But I nonetheless have the desire to do what's right. You probably know this. I desire to do what's good and right. I desire to speak up for the person in need. I desire to help them. But I lack the ability. I lack the strength to carry it out. I don't do the good thing I know I should do, but those evil things, those evil words that come to my mind, those are the ones I speak. Those are the things that I do. Paul knew and he admitted the struggle. He's fighting the good fight even with himself, and we have to do the very same thing. We have to be a people who are always seeking the assistance, the advocacy, the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might overcome even our own flesh, that we might daily put to death our own desires, our own cravings, our own yearnings, that we might live for Christ, that we might walk faithfully in obedience to Him as we look forward to the certainty of what's to come. Not because we are morally faithful, but because He is faithful. We ever think it's about our faithfulness, we've got it wrong. As the apostle confronts the Corinthians in their denial of the resurrection, he seeks to build a bridge for them. He shows them the inconsistency of their practice, of his practice, and the practice of all faithful apostles and disciples of Christ, if in fact there's no resurrection from the dead. If there's no resurrection, there's no point to any religious practice. Everything we're doing here is a pitiful waste of time. And there are plenty of people that think that. There's zero point, if there's no resurrection, to us professing Christ before a watching world. And the world doesn't want to hear it anyway. And there's no point to our moral faithfulness. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you will die. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. That's the hinge of this entire chapter. Therefore, resurrection is our future. Resurrection is our anchor. The truth of the resurrection means that our Christian baptism and honestly, every word of God appointed practice is not pointless and pitiable. It is sacred and essential. The truth of the resurrection means that our profession of Christ is not in vain, but it's the outward and ordinary means whereby our Lord communicates His salvation to His elect. God desires to use you. The truth of the resurrection means that our moral faithfulness is our essential and necessary response to the grace of God for our salvation. We are not left adrift. We are not left powerless in the middle of a river. With the truth of the resurrection, we are firmly anchored. Our faith is firmly anchored. Our eternal future is firmly anchored, for we're anchored to Christ. The Christ who was the firstborn from the dead, the Christ who is coming again. We're in this season, we celebrate his first coming, but might we always look forward to the truth that he is coming soon. And at his coming, we too shall be resurrected, and we'll be resurrected like him. What a bridge. A bridge that can never be knocked down, though the enemy try. What an anchor that will never break free, because it's held by him. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to be a people who see ourselves as firmly anchored in Christ, who rejoice in the truth that we are yours, not because of our faithfulness, not because of our religious practice, not because of our proclamation, but because of the one we proclaim. Because Christ took on our flesh. Because Christ lived a sinless life. Because Christ bore your wrath upon the cross for our sin. Because Christ was buried for us. Because Christ was raised. Because Christ ascended and is even now interceding for us at your very right hand. Father, we have a great advocate in Christ, the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, our king of righteousness. Lord, we have trials. We are often, as Mark said, we are often weary. But we are anchored. We are held firmly by Christ and in Christ. And so in our weariness, in the doubt, and in the struggles with the world, our own flesh, and the enemy, we can rejoice in the salvation that is ours and in the life that is soon to come. Indeed, Lord, haste the day. Come, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In weariness, in trial, in whatever, in joy, in happiness, in sorrow, we rejoice in the one who is our mighty fortress. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 92.